All right, take your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 15. See, tonight we're only going to do one chapter. Do what? Well, I didn't say we wouldn't stretch it out. I just said we were only going to do one. Job chapter 15. Sit down, Shannon. We're starting. Leo's song, Make You Cry? Okay. Job chapter 15. This is now the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we are grateful to you. We are thankful for who you are and for all your goodness towards us, for your grace, your mercy, your tender compassion that you display to us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your church. Lord, it's a blessing to gather together with those that we love, those that have been redeemed by your Son, and Father, to enjoy sweet fellowship together, to sing praises that you deserve. And Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you preserved it. That makes it perfect. That makes it something well worth reading and studying. Lord, it's just our prayer that as we study, you'd help us to see and understand. That you would make your truths clear to us. That, Father, our lives would be changed by it. Speak to us tonight, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're going through this dialogue that is the book of Job. And granted, it can get a little bit lengthy. It can get a little bit tiresome. I think that's part of the purpose of the book. I think that's part of the idea that when you read the book of Job, you're supposed to feel a little bit of the burden that falls on Job's back. You're supposed to get a little bit exhausted with it. You're supposed to get a little bit worn out. That's kind of the point, because you literally are given the opportunity to jump in this dilemma with Job and feel the anguish and feel the pain. And one of the things we understand about suffering and anguish and pain is that it can continue to go on, and it can continue to drop on us and continue to hammer on us. And so, if you've been in the book of Job and you've kind of had that moment like, man, this goes on forever, I just think that means you're engrossed in the middle of the book, because it's kind of supposed to do that. You're supposed to feel a little bit of the weight. You're supposed to feel a little bit of the frustration. You're supposed to feel a little bit of that as you study this book. It is important, many of you have been with us from the beginning, some have not, but it is important that you understand the very premise and principle of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man. You have to know that. If you don't know that, you miss the whole point of the book. God himself said at the first parts of this book that Job was upright, blameless, fearing God, and turning away from evil. God said that. This is not what Job thought of himself. This is not what Job's friends thought of him. This is not what Job found out on Facebook. God himself said Job was upright and blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. It was because Job was so upright that on the day when Satan came to present himself to God, God said, "Have you tried Job?" And Satan said, "Well, you make life so easy on him, but you let me make life tough and Job will curse you to your face." And that is the basis for the book of Job. God told Satan, "Fine, try it." And so Satan began to inflict all manners of evil and peril and difficulty and hardship and suffering on Job with the bet that he could cause Job to curse God. If you want to fast forward to the end of the book, Job won't. He gets frustrated with God at times. He questions why God's doing what he's doing. He even questions if God should do what God does. But Job never turns his back on God. He never curses God. He never falls away. God wins the debate with Satan. But in the middle of the book of Job, we have Job's friends show up. They show up under the premise of they are going to comfort Job. That's why they come. Job has lost his cattle, he's lost his donkeys, he's lost his sheep, he's lost his servants, he's lost his caravans, and all of his children were killed in one day. It's a bad, bad day. Then Job lost his health. He got covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Job was in immense pain, anguish, and grief, and his friends showed up to comfort him. Sadly, though, they did anything but. Job's friends had but one objective when they showed up. They wanted to know, "Job, what did you do?" They had a core and basic belief that God would not have done this to somebody unless they were a vile, wicked sinner. God just wouldn't let bad things happen to good people. And so the fact that you have suffered so much, Job, it is obvious to us that you must have done something to make God mad. Now, Job, what did you do? And that's really the point of Job's friends. They'll ask him, "What did you do? We know you did something." Job will stand up and say, "I didn't do anything, I swear." God said that, in fact, but Job said, "I didn't do anything." And the more Job denies that he did anything wrong, the madder and more angry his friends get. They confront him even more so and say, "Job, we know you did something." And now they just continue to berate him and continue to attack him and continue to try and expose him. And it's caused this great debate and this heated debate between Job and his friends. And we're working our ways through it. As we listen to what Job has to say, like we did last week, we're learning a little bit how we handle suffering in our own life. Truth about suffering, even though sometimes in the middle of it we don't fully understand it. But as we listen to Job's friends, we learn a little bit about how not to minister to someone who is suffering. Really, in general, how not to minister to anybody at any point. But Job's friends, as we've said all along, have had three major problems. If you wanted to categorize them and sum them up in three groups, three major problems Job's friends had. One is they lack compassion, right? If anything, these guys should have felt sorry for Job, but they didn't. They lack compassion. Secondly, their second problem was that they had unwarranted condemnation. They were set to condemn Job, and they did not know anything Job did wrong. It was all an assumption. It was a judgment without excuse, and that was wrong. God will even condemn them for that. And thirdly, they had a blatant misrepresentation of God, because their doctrine basically said that God afflicts the wicked and God blesses the righteous, and that's just simply not true. You cannot look at the wealthy and say God must be pleased with them and the poor and say God must not like them. You cannot look at the healthy and say God must be pleased with them and the sick and say God is angry at them. You cannot look at things that way. That is not how God operates. And so these men misrepresented God. But we've looked at that. Now we've cycled through one dialogue of all of Job's friends and Job. And we've pulled out those three basics. What I want to begin to do now is kind of take a little bit deeper look into some of these realities. Some of these three things that Job's friends continually do, and I want to look a little closer at them. And so tonight, what I want to look at in regard to Job's friends, I want to specifically focus on their lack of compassion. Their friends, Job's friends, have no mercy. And that's a problem, because God is what? Merciful. He just is. God is a merciful God, long-suffering, filled with compassion. And so if you and I are called to be like God, then certainly His mercy is what we need. So I want to look at Job's friends and how they don't have mercy. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to quickly work through Job chapter 15, and we're going to listen to this discourse from Eliphaz, and then we're going to talk a little bit about his lack of mercy. What you're going to hear from Eliphaz is the same thing you've been hearing. You're going to hear how stupid Job is, you're going to hear how sinful Job is, you're going to hear how stubborn Job is. Their message doesn't change. It's a continual thing. The problem is that they have no mercy. James 2 verse 12 says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is good advice, and I kind of want to use that as a backdrop as we get into Job 15. So let's listen to what Eliphaz has to say. It's the second time he's spoken to Job. Three main critiques. Number one, here's what Eliphaz says to Job. "What you say isn't wisdom." He's answering Job now. "What you say, Job, isn't wisdom." Look at the first six verses. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Now, it's not hard to understand what Eliphaz is saying here. Job has just finished what was his longest discourse so far. Three chapters last week we saw of what Job had to say. And you'll remember, Job started out by telling his friends, I'm just as smart as you are, right? I know what you know. You think you're so sharp, but you don't know what I don't know. I mean, I'm right there with you. And then Job began to explain to his friends how he was not inferior and how he understood things they didn't. In fact, Job 12, 1 through 3, Job responded, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die, but I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you, and who does not know such things as these? That was Job's response when they called him stupid the first time. And if you remember, Job then set out to explain to them what he knew that they did not. Job said, listen, sometimes the wicked get away with it, right? Isn't that what he told them? Sometimes wicked people get off. Sometimes people who do bad things still have a good life. And if you remember, Job even appealed to creation. Remember, he said, look at creation. Sometimes in creation, things don't go like we think they should. We talked about the animal planet. We talked about how you can have this cute little baby zebra and then a lion jump out of the bush and just kill it. And you think, well, that's not fair. Little baby barely had a chance to live and a lion devours it, right? Doesn't seem right. Seems like the big bad lion ought to be the one to die, not that sweet little innocent zebra, you know? Creation itself will tell you that sometimes the victor goes to the powerful. Sometimes the man with the most money wins the election. Sometimes the most corrupt person gets his way. It just happens that way. And Job said that. In fact, Job went on to say, and God is sovereign over all of it. If it happens, it has to be because God allowed it. And then Job actually, in chapter 14, began to tell God some of these things aren't right. But Job corrected his friends and said, I'm not dumb, I get it. Well, Eliphaz now responds to Job and says, oh yeah, you are dumb. You don't get it. What you think is wrong. In fact, look at the words Eliphaz uses to describe Job. Verse 2, he says, did a wise man answer with windy knowledge? Anybody ever tell you you're full of hot air? That's what Eliphaz told Job. Fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk and words which are not profitable? In other words, Eliphaz tells Job, you claim to be wise, but you don't talk like a wise man. You talk like a fool. You talk like an idiot, Job. You don't get it at all. In fact, he goes on to tell him he's irreverent and sinful. Look at verse 4. Indeed, Job, you do away with reverence. You hinder meditation before God. You don't draw people near to God. You actually make it worse. He goes on to say, your guilt teaches your mouth. That is to say, your carnal heart has corrupted your speech. You choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. And your own lips testify against you. Eliphaz is applying that true doctrine to Job, which says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? He says, you're speaking worthless words. That means what? You have a worthless heart, right? Job, it's not just your words that are condemned. Your heart is evil. You're a foolish man. You don't speak what is true. You speak windy words. And so he comes to Job and says, what you say isn't wisdom, Job. That's his first critique. Secondly, what you suppose isn't true. Look at verse 7. Were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? You understand what Eliphaz is doing there, right? You think you know everything. You're not so all that. You're not so smart, Job. He says in verse 9, what do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not? And he says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. That would be the wise. People that have been there and done that. People that know what they're talking about. They're with us. People older than your father, Job. They're with us. You don't know anything we don't know. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you? That is to say, Job, the problem is not that you know more than we know. The problem is that we know the truth, but you don't like it. You don't want to hear it. We're speaking the truth to you about your punishment. We're speaking the truth to you about your condemnation. You just don't like it. The consolations of God are too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you. You don't want to hear the truth, Job. Verse 12. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Now remember, Job stepped up and said, listen guys, I'm not dumb. I'm telling you, sometimes the wicked get away with it, and sometimes the righteous suffer. That's what Job said. Eliphaz steps up and says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You're speaking a bunch of hot air. The wise are with us. The crafty are with us. The people who know what they're talking about are with us. And we all agree you're wrong. The problem is, Job, you don't like the truth. Job, if you would notice, no one is pleasing to God. Not even the angels. Now, have you heard that before? It's the second time Eliphaz has said that. Back in Job chapter 4, remember how after Eliphaz had that angelic messenger in the night who came and gave him that inspired vision? Here's what Eliphaz said in chapter 4. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. Eliphaz said then, man can't be pleasing to God. Even angels can't be pleasing to God, which isn't true. But yet, that's what Eliphaz says here. Job, what you think is wisdom isn't. What you suppose is not true. You think that the righteous can suffer at God's hands. I'm telling you that can't happen. Man can't be righteous for one, and if they are, they wouldn't suffer. And I'm not the only one that thinks that, Job. Every wise man you know agrees with me. And so Eliphaz comes to Job and tells him, you're basically wrong. You aren't righteous, and you deserve what you're getting. If you're getting it, you deserve it, Job. It's a very compassionate friend. One more thing Eliphaz has to say to Job. What you suffer, Job, isn't surprising. It doesn't shock us. We're not surprised to see you suffering like this. And this is verses 17 through 35. Eliphaz's point is that the wicked suffer because they are wicked. And look at some of the things that Eliphaz talks about. Look at verse 17. I'll tell you, listen to me. What I've seen, I will also declare what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man, what? Rise in pain all his days. Numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears. While at peace, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. You hear what Eliphaz says about the wicked? The wicked are in constant pain. The wicked are full of terror. The wicked have no hope. The wicked are destined for the sword. The wicked know that the worst is yet to come. Now, Eliphaz is applying it backwards, saying, if you're in constant pain and you're full of terror and you've lost hope, what's that mean? You must be wicked, right? That's what Eliphaz is saying. He even says why the wicked have it so bad. Look at verse 25. They have it bad because he stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he's covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He's lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruined. Now, Eliphaz says, do you know why God afflicts the wicked so much? Because they have offended God. They've made God mad, and because they've offended God, God just afflicts them and gives them all sorts of pain and terror. Can you tell me what specifically the wicked did here that so offended God? Do you hear what Eliphaz said? You'll like this one. He says, here's the problem with the wicked. Look at it in verse 27. He's covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. What does that mean? They eat. We look at that today and say, what's so wrong with eating? What's the problem with eating? Do you realize in Job's day there was no greater form of communal sin than to overeat? People were starving to death. What was the curse? By the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth food, right? They didn't have Walmart. They didn't have HEB or United. They didn't just go and buy food. They didn't have pantries full of it. If you wanted to eat, what'd you have to do? You had to plow the ground. You had to plant the crops. You had to harvest the crops. You had to store the crops. You had to can your stuff. You had to keep it all together. And people were starving all over the world. It was a big deal to share your food with them who had none. And yet these people, instead of sharing their food, what were they doing? Eating it till their face got fat, right? Eating it till their thighs got fat, right? And so you looked at a fat man, and he was a picture of a glutton, right? He was somebody that instead of sharing his food, he ate it. He basically threw that right back in the face of God. And he's accusing Job of being that type of person. Job, you're just a rich man. You're just a glutton. You've just lived off of your money and you've neglected the poor. That's your problem. And because of that, God is mad at you and God is striking you because of what you've done, Job. That's what he's saying. Eliphaz also reminds him that God's going to win this battle. Look at verse 29. Here's what Eliphaz says about the rich man. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure. And his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he'll go away. What's he say about his wealth? Won't last, will it? God's not going to let you enjoy it. God's not going to let you get rich. God's going to take it from you. Can you hear what Eliphaz is saying to Job? You want me to explain to you, Job, why you lost your camels and why you lost your donkeys and why you lost your sheep and why you lost your merchandise? Can I spell it out for you, Job? Because you obviously were living in some sort of arrogant, idolatrous, worldly pleasure, and God was so mad at you for the way that you lived that God has struck you and taken it all from you, Job. You ought to know this. Then Eliphaz gives some advice to arrogant people like Job. Verse 31. Let him not trust in emptiness. That would be, don't trust in your riches, deceiving himself. For emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He'll drop off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren. That means there's no future here. And fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. He looks at Job and says, let me tell you something, Job. You ought to quit trusting in your emptiness, in your riches, in your arrogance, in your so-called integrity. You think you're pleasing to God, and I'm telling you, you are a rich, gluttonous man whom God smacked down to size. And you ought to quit trusting in all that, Job, because you're not going to survive if you trust like that. You are a gluttonous, sinful man, a hypocrite, to say the least. God has struck you to the ground because you're wicked. That's Eliphaz's statement. Now, let's take a second. You're hearing what Eliphaz says, and let's analyze a little bit about what Eliphaz just said. Eliphaz just told Job, the people who only want to get rich in this life, it won't work. The people who put their trust in their riches, those riches won't save them. People who love this world more than they love God will be judged for loving this world more than they love God. Their punishment will be swift. Their riches will not save them. They'll be in great danger before God for loving this world and all the things in it. Is that true? It's true. Psalm 49. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words, Selah. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perished. That's what the psalmist said. Just because people get rich and powerful, that doesn't mean anything. Those riches can't save them. Somebody once said, you ever seen a hearse pulling a trailer? I mean, it doesn't, right? You don't take it with you. It doesn't happen. You can't save yourself by it. No man ever offered God enough money to get to go into heaven. It doesn't work. Jesus even said this in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. He wants his money, right? He thinks he's getting cheated. Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Spend your whole life making money, storing money, and then you die? What good is that, right? Nothing. Nothing. It won't do anything for you. It's what Jesus said. Again, Luke 16. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I mean, you get the point of what Jesus is saying here. Same thing that the psalmist said, the same thing that Eliphaz said. If your only objective in life is to get rich and live off those riches, you're in a world of hurt because you can't take it with you and you can't use it to buy your soul before God. Getting rich is not the goal. It's not going to help you. So here's the problem then. If Eliphaz just told Job the same thing that Jesus told the Pharisees, what is the problem? What's wrong with Eliphaz's statement? Well, obviously it's misapplied to Job, but you want me to tell you the problem? Eliphaz had judgment and no mercy. Nobody spoke about money and judgment more than Jesus. He spoke about it all the time. He spoke about hell. He spoke about where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. We just read two passages where he talks about money, and that is just the tip of the iceberg where Jesus deals with the dangers of wealth. Jesus condemned riches and condemned the love of the world. Jesus continually talked about the judgment. He gave a story about a rich man who used to live in luxury and died. And Jesus said that rich man went to Hades where he suffered in the fire. And he even used to beg for somebody to dip their finger in water and touch it to his tongue because he was in agony in his flames. That man was rich and his riches did him no good. Jesus talked about that kind of stuff all the time. And yet, Jesus was still filled with mercy. He's headed to Jericho and he walks through a town and there's a wee little man up in a tree. Anybody know his name? Very good, yeah. Zacchaeus. What did Jesus do with that fella? You remember? Yeah. Come down, I'm going to eat at your house today. Wow. This is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus, and he's going to go eat with that guy? How many times do you find him eating with tax collectors and sinners? Nobody was harder on him than Jesus, and yet Jesus was filled with mercy to eat with him. He spoke the truth about the judgment of the wicked, but at the same time, he never failed to hold out his hand in mercy. That's where Job's friends are failing miserably. You want to know who Job's friends are like? In the New Testament, they're the Pharisees, who were filled with judgment and no mercy. Y'all remember the woman caught in adultery? Y'all remember that story? Jesus at the temple, and they bring this woman. They say she was caught in adultery, caught in the very act. They bring this woman before Jesus, and they say, the law commands that we stone such a woman. What do you say? Well, they think they've got Jesus over a barrel, right? Because the law does say, stone such a woman. So they want to know, Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to be holy? You're going to be merciful? What are you going to do now? You're going to break the law to save this woman? You might remember Jesus' answer. What was it? Yeah, he's without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus said, you know what? You're right. In fact, I'm for stoning every sinner here. Right? What was his point? Everybody needs mercy. Right? That was his point. Yeah, guys, if we just want to round up and go to stoning all the sinners, let the rocks fly, right? I say we get them all. But if you're in agreement that maybe we need a little mercy here, then why don't we stop throwing stones and offer a little bit of mercy? You can just hear the thumps hit the ground, right? Everyone needs it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's emphatic there. That's one of the Beatitudes. If you were to read it emphatically, it would be, blessed are the merciful, for they alone shall receive mercy. They only receive it. Short, if you're not a person that offers it, you're not a person that gets it, right? Remember this person in Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, if you don't know what a talent was basically a couple of years' wages. This man owed 10,000 talents. And in today's equivalent, it's like $300 million. I mean, it's just a insurmountable sum. You know, it's like you got your mom and dad's credit card that had no limit and you bought a Ferrari, a yacht, and I mean you just have this insurmountable debt that you can never pay off the rest of your life. That's what this guy had. He owed 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So you have a debt that you couldn't possibly pay off, and the guy that you owe the debt to says, that's fine, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, and use the money and apply it to the debt. That's bad, right? So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, please understand, he may have had good intentions, but that's a lie. He's never going to pay off that debt. He can work the rest of his life, give every time he has. He's never going to pay off the debt. It's not going to happen. But the Lord of that slave, what's it say? Felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It's a good story. But that slave, who had just been forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. That's basically 3 months' pay. So he just got forgiven of a debt of several $100 million, and he goes and finds the guy who owes him about 10,000. Now, 10,000 is a pretty good chunk of money. I mean, that's not nothing, but come on, it's not insurmountable, right? You can pay it off. You can get to the end of it. You're going to have to make a few choices and sacrifices, but it's not the end of the world. But he finds this guy who owes him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, just like he had previously done, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. And this one, he might actually have been able to do it. Might actually. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, how do you pay back what's owed while you're in prison? It's hard, isn't it? So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That was the Pharisees. That was Job's friends. They either didn't think they needed mercy or they didn't value the mercy they had received, because they were walking in this life wanting mercy, claiming mercy, and yet not willing to offer it to Job. Grateful that God would forgive them, but not offering that same forgiveness to Job. Here's what Jesus told the Pharisees, these same type of people, Matthew 12:7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus pulled an Old Testament verse, said, I've got a verse you don't understand. Where God said, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. You obviously don't get that one. You know what I wanted from you? Not the blood of bulls and goats, right? We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. What did I want from you? A little compassion, right? You think I wanted you to bring me a $100 bill and put it in the offering plate? You feel, I mean, anybody give a $100 bill today? No, that's a $100 bill, right? I mean, you can buy nearly nothing with that anymore, right? I mean, $100 bill, I'll put a $100 bill in the offering plate. Do you suppose God's impressed, right? What if you put $1,000 in the offering plate, right? $1,000. Put a $1,000 check in the offering plate. Put the keys to my car, right? Probably rather have $1,000. Put $10,000 in the offering plate. Do you suppose God's impressed with $10,000? Like God's going, ooh, man, we needed that. God would much rather you show compassion. God would much rather you be merciful. Jesus said the same thing after eating with tax collectors in Matthew 9. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy you need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He told the Pharisees, you're heavy on judgment, but light on compassion and mercy. Luke chapter 15, great chapter in the Bible. Three parables there. Anybody know what they are? 10 million Bible points. Anybody know? Three parables in Luke chapter 15? There you go. Sheep. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, right? Y'all familiar with these parables about the woman who lost the coin? Man, she swept her house like everything until she found the coin. And when she did, she brought all her friends over. Let's celebrate. I found the coin. And Jesus said, I tell you, there's more laughter and rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to. Told another one about a sheep, and a shepherd lost a sheep, and he left the 99 sheep to go find the one. And when he found that one sheep, he rejoiced because he'd found the sheep that was missing. And he talked about the lost son. The father had two sons, and one of them was kind of rebellious. He said, give me my share of the inheritance. And he went off and he squandered it on wild living. And the father sat in there every day watching the road, and finally the lost son comes back, and the father runs and embraces him and rejoices and throws him a banquet and says, my son who was lost is found, right? He was dead, now he's alive. Everybody loves those three parables, and they talk about the rejoicing in heaven. Do you ever know why Jesus gave those parables? Have you ever read the first of Luke 15 to know what spurred those stories? Luke 15:1 says this, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying. Those parables came because of people who wouldn't show mercy, because of people who wouldn't show compassion. Jesus gave those parables. You want another great example? Here's a good one. Anybody ever hear of a man named Jonah? You bet. Swimming with the fishes. Jonah told him, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Does anybody know anything about Nineveh? You know where Nineveh was? Where was Nineveh? Anybody know? Where was Nineveh? Assyria. All right. If I say Holocaust, do you know what the Holocaust is? Studied the Holocaust? Awful. Awful, the things that Germany did to the Jews in the concentration camps in the Holocaust. When I tell you Assyria, you think Holocaust. That's what the Assyrians did to the Jews. It was awful. So when God comes up to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and preach repentance to them, Jonah says, No, I am not going to that place. I will not go and minister to the Ninevites. You remember what Jonah does? He gets on a boat. Where does he go? The opposite way, right? Heads to Tarshish. God sends a storm. They start casting lots, rolling dice. If you've watched VeggieTales, playing Go Fish. They grab Jonah. They throw him in the water. Jonah sinks to the bottom, it says in the book of Jonah. Seaweed engulfs his hair. He thinks he's going to die, and God saves Jonah's life. How? Yeah. Sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah gets out. The fish actually takes him to Nineveh, spits him out on the land. Jonah goes up and he preaches a real cheerful message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He really cared about the people. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he preaches. But what happened in Nineveh? They repented. The king said, get the sackcloth out, put it on the animals, put it on the kids, put it on everybody. I mean, they had donkeys walking around with sackcloth on. They were repenting, right? And Jonah, that's not what he wanted. So Jonah leaves and he goes and sets outside a hill over the city. And he can't wait for God to rain down fire on Assyria. He can't wait. Front row seat, I'm going to watch the Ninevites get annihilated because he hated the Ninevites. They were awful people. Again, in VeggieTales, they were fish slappers. Here's what happens. Jonah chapter 4, God did not destroy Nineveh. And here's what it says. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this why I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. I'll pause there for a second. Jonah sees that God did not wipe out Nineveh, and he gets mad at God and says, I knew it. You're a merciful, compassionate God, and I knew if I went and preached, they'd repent and you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. I wanted you to smack them with fire. I didn't want them to repent. I didn't want you to forgive them. God said, do you have a reason to be angry? And he said, yes, I have a good reason to be angry. So he goes out and he sits down and he's watching, because now that he's thrown a pity party, you know, he's kicked his feet, he's waiting for God to do what he says. So it says that he sat down in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Here's what happens. So the Lord God appointed a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I mean, why wouldn't you be? You're sitting down to watch Nineveh get destroyed, and God gives you a shade tree. How great is that? But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. I want you to know, that is a brutal east wind right there. Jonah's shade tree dies. God starts pelting him with hot east wind, pelting him with sun, and Jonah just says, that's it, God, kill me, I can't take it anymore. I think we can all agree Jonah was a tad bit dramatic, okay? Now, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, get this is important. You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So here's a plant, Jonah, that you didn't create, that you didn't tend, that you didn't care for. Here was a plant that lived that long in the scope of eternity. It was insignificant, to say the least, and you cared so much about that plant, you'd rather die today because you can't stand that it's gone. Here's God's question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? The only book in the Bible that ends with a question. Don't even know the answer. We can suppose it, though, right? He looks at Jonah and says, you had compassion on a plant that you had nothing to do with. Don't I have the right to have compassion on Nineveh, people I created, young people that don't even know the difference between their right and left hand yet, even animals in there, all of which are more important than a stupid plant that didn't even live 24 hours, don't have the right to be compassionate over all these people, Jonah? What do you think? And the story ends. We'll never know how Jonah responded. We'll never know what Jonah said. But as the VeggieTales story goes, it doesn't matter what Jonah thinks. It matters what you think. What do you think the answer should be? Should God have had mercy and compassion on people he had invested that much in? Yeah. And if you say no, then how do you ever suppose to ask God for compassion again in your life? Right? That's the whole point here. Question then becomes, do you think then when somebody else has a little bit of hardship or suffering, maybe even if it's something they brought on themselves, do you think it would be fitting to have just a tad bit of compassion on that person? Do you think it'd be fitting to have just an ounce of mercy? I mean, especially for a Job who you don't even know if he did anything wrong. But even for those whom you know did, even those who really did something dumb or said something dumb or did something and went somewhere they shouldn't have gone, even then, don't you think it would be okay to have just an ounce of mercy and compassion? Job's friends didn't think so. Job's friends didn't think so. And I want you to know we live in a world where there are plenty in religion who don't think so either. You've probably seen on the internet, I've seen them, they're flat out blooming idiots. It's the nicest words you can use from the pulpit. But these people who boycott funerals of military and carry their signs that says God hates fags, right? You've seen these people? They boycott and they talk about all of this kind of stuff and how bad it all is. And if you confront these people and tell them, man, that's not the way you're supposed to operate, they'll tell you, well, the Bible says, you know, homosexuality is an abomination, which it does. The Bible says the wrath of God is on them, and it is. And then they say God hates fags, and they get all this, and you tell them, man, you can't be that way. And you know how they'll respond to you every time? You just don't like the truth, right? We're here preaching truth. You just don't like the truth. No, that's not true. I happen to be pretty fond of the truth. I do know that God does, in fact, judge sinners, but I also like the fact that God is merciful to sinners who don't deserve it. I kind of like the fact that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. I like the fact that Jesus associated with prostitutes. I like the fact that Jesus mingled with fishermen. I like the fact that Jesus mingled with Gentiles and the lowly. I like the fact that he served centurions. I like the fact that he met with the dirty and the unclean and the contagious. The fact that Jesus was willing to meet and eat and do all that with them gives me hope that he might be willing to meet and eat and do all that with me, right? Mercy matters. You cannot live this life with just this air of judgment. You can't live this life with this idea that I'm going to take the perfect righteous standard plumb line and choke you with it, you know? I'm going to beat you over the head with the level of God's justice, and I'm never going to offer any mercy or compassion at all. If you live that way, you're not living the way Jesus did. Jesus was merciful. Now, did he let people stay in sin? No. That woman caught in adultery, that he saved her life from stoning, what's the last thing he told her? Do you remember? Go and sin no more. Matthew, the tax collector that Jesus mingled with, Matthew have to leave anything behind? His tax booth. Rich young ruler, Jesus tell him he's going to have to leave anything? All his possessions. Zacchaeus had to give up half of his. Jesus never said sinners could stay in sin. Jesus never said it was okay, but he also wasn't willing to just beat them up continually. He had judgment, but he had mercy. In fact, that was his goal. Listen to this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And get this. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Two times Jesus told the Pharisees, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. And that's the problem with Job's friends. All they can focus on is what Job did wrong and why Job's getting what he deserved. That's all they can see. They have yet to intercede for compassion on Job's behalf. They have yet to extend a drop of mercy to Job. All they want to know is that Job, or all they want to do is make sure that Job knows he's getting what he deserves. That's all they want to do. They just want to point out, they're like that Pharisee in the temple that says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector over here. That's it. These men are filled with judgment. James said it, I'll read it again. James 2:12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I had a conversation many years ago. I don't even remember the specific people in the story now, but I remember the story. There was a young lady in our community that had gotten pregnant before she was married. And somebody walked into my office and was talking about it, and this young lady got pregnant, and she was having a rough time, which you will. I mean, that's just natural consequences of life. It's not going to be easy if that happens. And this person walked in my office and said, she's getting what she deserves. That's true, right? I mean, y'all learned this a time or two probably already from parents and grandparents, anybody that cares. You have sex before you're married, you get pregnant, you have a baby, you get what you deserve. That's true. The question I would have is that the way we want to play the game? Where everybody gets what they deserve. Is that the way we want to play it? It's real easy to look at other people in the midst of their pain and say they're getting what they deserve. And that might be true. They probably do deserve it. But nobody wants to play the game that way. Where we all just get what we deserve. That's what Jesus said. Let he who's without sin throw the first stone. Could be any one of you in here getting ready to be beat down by the rocks. Is that the way we want to play the game? I don't want to play the game that way. You don't want to play the game that way. That's the problem with Job's friends. They obviously do. They want to play it that way. That's a bad, bad thing to do. Jesus said it very clear in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me just encourage you as you deal with people in this life. People suffer everywhere. Sometimes for no apparent reason. Sometimes, yeah, they got themselves into it. But man, we don't want to play this game where all we do is offer judgment and no mercy. I would much rather be compassionate. I was watching a TV show the other day. I don't know if you've ever watched it. I kind of like it. Not endorsing it, but I kind of like it. That show, Blue Bloods. Tom Selleck, it's a cop show. I kind of like it. Tom Selleck, he's a real hard case in this show because he always wants to point out that he's fair and just and he doesn't want to ever give any leniency to anybody, you know, not even his own kids. And there's one incident where a friend of his is about to retire, but his friend and his partner were out in a bar, I think they had something to drink, and they accidentally fired their weapon, shot the other cop in the leg. It was kind of a bad deal. And Commissioner Frank Reagan, that's Tom Selleck, you know, he's going to make an example out of this guy who's fixing to retire, a good friend of his. And Frank's commissioner buddy comes up to him and says, I just want to give you a word of advice. Nobody ever laid on their deathbed wishing they'd have been harder on their friends. And that's true, right? When do you ever regret that you weren't hard enough on somebody? You know, when do you ever regret a time in your life when you just didn't give it to somebody like they deserved it? Never, do you? Mercy, so important. Compassion is so important. When you see people who need it, give it to them. They'll come in when you need it to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the ways you bless us. Lord God, I pray that you'd remind us to be compassionate and merciful, not like Job's friends, who are only interested in finding out what Job did wrong so that they could point out what a sinner he was and tell him he was getting what he deserved. Lord God, help us not to live like that. But we are those who are recipients of mercy, who have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. Help us to forgive the debts of others. Help us to know what it means that you desire compassion and not a sacrifice. Help us to learn that truth. And help us to extend the grace and mercy that you extended to us. Help us to be a comfort to those in pain. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.